Please be seated if you would. You might take a Bible and open to 1 John chapter 2. If you're new to us either here or watching online, it is our habit to study the Bible verse by verse. It's called expositional teaching or preaching, and it happens to be the book of 1 John that we're in this particular year, and we don't know how long until we're done. 3 weeks ago, when I last preached here, I concluded and actually preached through 5 verses. It was a record in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. At the end of the service, some people walked up to me and said, "Pastor, please slow down." I'm serious. They said, "We think there's a lot more in there that we want you to preach." And so, if you want me to go faster, talk to me at the Bridge Cafe. I'll give you the names of the people who told me to slow down. Well, 3 days after that, I was forced to slow down because I got COVID. And so I spent 10 days, as I was prescribed to do so, sitting around my house waiting until I was cleared to join the real world again. I really slowed down. So today, we're going to return to those verses, and I'm going to slow down. And I want to look at some things in there that I believe will really encourage you and challenge you as you slow down with me and think through the profound truth in this amazing letter. We've looked at the outline of this book, saying that the first 4 verses is a prologue or an introduction, laying the doctrinal foundation for what it really means to have fellowship with God through Christ. Then the rest of the book launches into these tests of genuine fellowship. Do you really have a relationship with the living God, or do you just say that you do? And he gives 3 tests 3 different times. So I call it a cycle of 3 tests, and there's 3 cycles. Each cycle includes a moral test, a social test, and a doctrinal test. We looked first at the moral test, and we found out that ultimately there's a number of things involved, but it comes down to obedience to God and his word, and then walking like Jesus walked. In other words, we actually live out our faith, and it shows up in our lifestyle and our morality. Or as one man said, believing in him and belonging to him is vitally linked to behaving like him. So if you really know Jesus, you will become like him. If you have been caused to be born again and adopted into his family, you are to be growing in his likeness. That is God's commitment. If that's not happening, there's a problem. If you say you know him but have a sinful lifestyle, I'm not saying you don't sin, because he makes it clear that we all what? We all sin. But not as an ongoing pattern, because when we do sin, genuine believers confess their sin and are forgiven. So if your lifestyle is sinful, then you don't know God. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter if you've been baptized, doesn't matter if you got a signed certificate, your lifestyle reveals what is true in your heart. So that's really the moral test. Then we went from the moral test into the social test, and I said it breaks down into 4 areas, the commandment, the contrast, the constant, and the commitment. And so we started looking at the commandment last time, and we leaked into the contrast, which we'll get back to today. The commandment, or the exhortation, reveals that we were saved to love. Now, if you were reading Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you would find in there that we were saved to serve. In other words, the service is the outgrowth of being saved. You don't serve to be saved. You serve because you are saved. The same thing is true with love. You don't love to be saved. You were saved to love. This is what God commanded us to be. This is our lifestyle. This is why we were created, that we might love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love who else? Our neighbor as ourself. And even more particularly, in the midst of loving all of our neighbors, anybody that comes across our path, as we would see in Luke chapter 10, we love specifically fellow believers. There is a kinship. There is a family. We are joint heirs. We're going to spend eternity together. So we ought to love one another fervently and unhypocritically, Romans 12 tells us. So that is what we looked at first in the commandment. There's an old commandment and there's a new commandment. They're ultimately the same thing. It's the old commandment of loving God and loving your neighbor. The new commandment is new because it's an advanced commandment in the sense that we are capable of doing it. Because your heart has been changed by the gospel, you are capable of loving. Romans 5:5 says, "For the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." So we have this new capacity as born-again, new covenant creatures to love. We also have a new standard. Jesus didn't just say, go out and love. He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus set the bar infinitely higher. He gave us a new standard for loving one another, and he wants us to love each other that way. It's a fervent love. It's a radical love. It's a love that gives preference to one another and honor. It's a love that looks for opportunity. It's a love that forgives. It's a love that reconciles. You hear what I'm talking about? This is a radically different love than most people who say, well, I love you because, or I love you if. This one just says what? I love you. Turn to someone next to you, just right now, someone you don't know. Just turn to someone and just say, I love you. I love you with the love of Jesus. I have a new capacity to love you, and I want to love you. Isn't that what this is all about? We gather together for that purpose. We gather together, according to Hebrews 10, to stimulate one another to what? Love and good deeds. We are here for that reason. You should have come here prepared to encourage, challenge, stimulate, model loving one another. And the more we do that, the more we're like Jesus and the more we're carrying out this new commandment that we were saved to do. This is what the church is all about. But we also have a new and a greater range to our love. Because in the Old Testament, the Jewish people often loved within their confines or within their family unit or sometimes within the people that they liked. And what did Jesus do? You need to love how many people? All, everyone. You need to love every nation. You need to love your enemies. Oh, right? So this is the new commandment. There's a new capacity, a new standard, and a new range. And that's what we were saved to do. So in the social test, the commandment or the exhortation is clear, isn't it? This is what life's all about. My friend, if you are not actively choosing to engage in loving God and loving other people on purpose, radically, you're missing out on life. You're missing out on why you were saved. It's not about you. It's about you loving others. Can I get an amen? Amen. And oh, we need to get better at this, don't we? That's why Paul could write to the church in Thessalonica and in 1 Thessalonians 4, after saying they were the model church in chapter 1, and he gave himself to them in chapter 2, and all the great things he prayed for them in chapter 3, he says, when it comes to love, I want you to excel still more. Oh, my brothers and sisters, we got way further down the road we can go in the radical love we can give to one another. Well, that commandment then leads to the contrast. This is the explanation of what he's trying to make. Now, remember, the whole point of 1 John is not to point out everybody who's not a Christian, although that is part of what happens as a result. The point of 1 John is to give assurance to the true Christian that you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life right now. You don't have to wonder what's going to happen when you die. When Corky Miller died, she knew. In fact, I remember the day that her husband Tom died over 20 years ago. Because when I got the call, I raced over to her house and I started talking with her. We talked for a good long time about all kinds of things. But I remember saying to me, she goes, this is kind of strange because I haven't cried and I don't feel any need to cry. I said, well, Corky, you don't have to cry. I mean, that might or might not come later. Why is that a concern? She goes, I don't know. I just feel so joyful for Tom. How is that possible? Because she knew that she knew that she knew that he had what? Eternal life. He was saved and she knew it, and it changes everything. And that's what John wants for the people in the church. That's what I want for all of us here. Now, if you're not saved, I also want you to know that you're not saved. Why? So you can be saved. So that you can know. So that's the point here. So now he gives this contrast, and he makes a clear distinction, about as clear as you can. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. All there was darkness before that. He says, let there be light, and then he divided the day and the night, the light and the dark. And that physical contrast becomes a real moral, spiritual contrast that is an obvious revelation of what's truly going on inside of a person's heart, regardless of what they say is going on inside their heart. Isn't it easy to claim something? Isn't it easy to say to your wife or your children that you love them? Well, how do they know that you love them? When you actually what? You do something about it. You show it. You demonstrate it. You model it. You carry it out. You say nice things. You do good things. You sacrificially serve. So that's the picture here. So he contrasts darkness and light. And so let's go back a little more slowly now and take a look at this. Verse 9 and 11, he highlights darkness. Verse 9, the one who, what's the next word? Says he is in the light, and yet what? Hates his brother. Next word, is. You catch that? You say, but you hate. This is what you really are. Doesn't matter what you say. This is what you are. He is in the darkness until now. Now, I like to say, grammar alert! Some of you don't like grammar, but grammar is key to understanding and applying the Word of God. The more you understand the grammar, the more you understand the original language, the more you get the intent of the author, which is what expository preaching is all about, that you might know what the author said, what he meant by what he said, so you can derive principles to apply to your life so you can become a doer of what he said. He says and hates. Those two words in your text are present active participles. You heard of a participle before? A participle is a verbal noun. It's an interesting word we think about. Usually if you add the word ing or sometimes at the end of a word, you might come up with a participle in English. A present participle happens at the same time as the main verb. So these are present participles saying whatever these two words are, they happen at exactly the same time as the main verb, and the main verb is. You ever heard that before? Is. What do you mean then? You could say when you have a present participle, while. So the one who, while saying he is in the light, and while hating his brother, is in the darkness until now. Does it matter what he claims? Doesn't matter what he claims. Because what he claims is not true. He says he's in the light, but he is where? In the darkness. Why do we know that? Because at the same time he claims he's in the light, he hates his brother. Therefore, he is in darkness. John couldn't be any clearer. See, my friends, it doesn't matter how consistently or how loudly you claim to be in the light. If you hate your brother, you're in the darkness. Now, these are present tense, meaning that it's also a pattern. This is an ongoing thing. This person keeps on saying and keeps on hating. We're not talking about how once in a while where you have some anger towards somebody. Has anybody here ever felt anger towards someone? Okay, don't point at them right now, please. You ever been upset and frustrated? Somebody has really just tweaked you the wrong way, and you start having this stuff inside of you toward them. I'm not talking about that on occasion. This becomes the pattern of this person's life. They're prone to hate anybody who gets in their way. They're prone to be divisive. The evidence that they are in the darkness is the conduct of their life, not the content of their lips. And this is huge. Now, in recent years, the percentage of Americans claiming to be Christians has dropped rather significantly, while another group has grown of those who say they're spiritual. They're spiritual, but they're not Christians, or some might even say they're Christians, but they don't need the church. Both of those are incongruent. There's no such thing biblically as a Christian who's not engaged in a local church. Biblically, that just doesn't happen. If it does happen, they are declared to have been someone who wasn't a Christian. So what's going on in America is not Christianity, even though the percentage has gotten smaller. I think the percentage of genuine Christians is dramatically smaller than the number of those who claim that they are. In fact, many people who have done very thoughtful consideration of this say maximum maybe 10% of America might be saved. In the San Fernando Valley, it's probably more like 1% to 2%. So imagine 98% of the people around you are not Christians, no matter what they think or claim here in this valley of 1.8 million people. There's a lot of folks to be reached, would you agree? And John gives us an indicator. How do you know? Because their life is characterized by hatred, they live in darkness. The person in 1 John 2 is actively and consistently choosing to hate the people that God has chosen to love, brothers and sisters. And therefore, they are in the darkness until now. What's that mean? They're not true believers. They think they know God, but they don't. Now, why would you say that? Because God is light. Because God is light, he surrounds himself in light, he dwells in unapproachable light, they don't truly see, know, understand, or have fellowship with the true and living God. And he says they're in the darkness until now. That's a word describing the reality that they always have been in darkness. It wasn't like they were in the light and they lost it. Now, they might have had a little light shine, but they never fully comprehended it, because if they had, they would have responded with repentance and faith. But they never really got it. They might have mouthed words, they might have walked an aisle, they might have prayed a prayer, but they never truly understood. They never were in the light until now. You know, there's hope there, though, isn't there? Until now means, it doesn't mean that they can't be now. That they couldn't change today or tomorrow, that they couldn't step into the light. So there is hope. But verse 11 tells us what's going on and why they aren't loving. Look at verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is where? In the darkness, and what? Walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, there's four critical things there that I want you to understand, that when you're engaging in conversations with others who are vehemently opposed with you, or they're just nicely saying, whatever, if that works for you, I'm happy. Either way, they're opposed to Jesus, right? They may sound more magnanimous in the second group, but they are still against Christ by not being for him. So let's look at some of these thoughts here in verse 11. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness. In other words, that is the kingdom in which this person resides. They are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. That is where they live. That is their realm. This person's realm is darkness. Colossians 1:13 describes that. And what it's saying is that this person is still in the domain of darkness, not the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And his hatred of God's children reveals that he has not yet been called out of darkness. So the realm in which this person lives is darkness. That's why they do dark things. Secondly, he walks in the darkness. word walk again refers to lifestyle, characteristic pattern, or your routine. This is your regular practice. His routine is hateful. This isn't just on occasion. This is normal. It is a normal thing for this person to be upset about all kinds of stuff and bothered by this and disgusted by that. They may put on a good show, and that might even be on Sunday, but the rest of the week, they are drawn to sin and self, and they hate anyone who gets in their way. Oftentimes having anger issues and other things like that. Now you say, but wait a minute, these people on occasion do things that are loving. You ever met people like that? I mean, hey, they're not a Christian, but they do loving things. How do you explain that? Well, Jesus in Luke 6:32 said it this way, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Yeah, anybody can love somebody who loves them back. Anybody can invite someone over after they've been invited to their house, as long as it's reciprocal. But Jesus said, no, that's not supposed to be that way among you. But you're supposed to love the ones who don't do anything for you. Then you're like your Father who is in heaven. Think about that. If you say God is your Father, shouldn't there be some family likeness? And what is the Father like? God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had nothing to offer but sin. We hurt him in ways unimaginable. And on the cross, he could look down and say, Father, what? Forgive them. That's love. Unconditional. God, they're gambling for my stuff. They're mocking and sneering at me. Forgive them. It's a different kind of love, isn't it? But these people in darkness don't get that. They don't understand that because their routine is hateful. The characteristic pattern of their life is not love, but hate. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and this is just such an incredible verse that summarizes the reality of what is going on in the heart of someone who is not yet a Christian. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, for we also once were foolish ourselves. The word foolish there means mindless, unwilling to think deeply in order to understand, or I like to call that people who worship their own opinions. I don't want to change my opinion. I like my opinion. I worship my opinion, so don't challenge me. I'm not thinking anymore. I'm just going to do what I like, period. So we were like that. All of us, by the way, before we were saved, were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient to God and his standards. We were deceived. That's a Greek word that refers to, it's like the planets that are supposed to go around a particular orbit, but they wander off course. They're misled. They head off into a territory where they're not supposed to go. And this is the person who holds to wrong views about life, but they're 100% sure they're right. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. In other words, we weren't in control, we were being controlled. We weren't the ones determining what we were going to do with our lives. Our passions drove us to do things, and we had to follow them. This is what you call addictions and slavery to different things. Have you noticed any of that in our culture? How people are addicted to so many different things now. And we try to give nice names to them. We try to call them disorders or diseases. But in reality, it's an enslavement to the lusts of their flesh. And then it says, spending our life in malice. Malice refers to hateful feelings. Just angry at people and despising people and upset at people. And by the way, if you haven't seen any of this in our culture, just go on social media for about 5 minutes. And you will see this vitriol, this anger, this madness leaking out of people right and left. even people who claim that they're believers. And envy, the word there refers to ill will towards somebody who has something that you don't have. Well, that's convicting, so we'll just move on. Hateful, this word specifically refers to regarding others as worthy of being hated. Now listen carefully to that. I have justified in my mind the right to hate this person because they deserve it. Because they believe differently than I do, because they hold this view, because they're this way politically, because, and we could go down a long list, right? So I have convinced myself I have the right to hate them, which then leads to hating one another, which is actual hostility toward other people. Paul says all of us were like that at one time. Can you remember that? Now, do we still struggle with that to a certain degree? Yes, but we have the capacity to overcome it now because of the gospel. We don't have to live there anymore. And then Paul goes on to challenge them to go move on from that. But prior to knowing Christ, people in darkness live this way because that's who they are. That is their inherent nature. Grammatically speaking, let's take what we just said a moment ago. You could say it this way. We were, main verb, foolish and disobedient, while being deceived, while enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, while spending our life in malice and envy, while hating one another. That's what he says. And that's an indication that we're lost. These are things going on inside. Can you always see these things? No. So it's very easy for someone to be a wolf in what? Sheep's clothing. And they might even be deceived themselves to believe they're genuinely a follower of Jesus. But these things are like a mirror, revealing the reality of a heart that has yet to be transformed. A heart that is not born again. And it's hidden from others. I remember a few years ago, we were doing a series on spiritual warfare, and I did a series of messages on the issue of anger. I had some people come up and tell me afterwards that they were so horribly convicted because that is the number one thing they struggle with more than anything else. And my friends, you would have never known it. You would have never known that was a problem. They seem like the most patient, kind, gentle, wonderful people, but realize they have this inherent, deep-seated problem in their heart. Why do we hide? Why do we pretend? Oh, my brothers and sisters, we could be so much further down the path if we'd just be transparent and honest and address these things. But one of the things that John is trying to drive home here is, you need to be honest about whether or not you're even in the light, because you might be in the darkness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The world hides itself. There is a superficial charm and manner. There is a superficial culture and chivalry that would conceal this. Yet look at people's faces and listen to what they say about one another, what they say about a person to whom they have recently been so charming and so polite. Look at the sneer on their faces. The world is full of this in spite of all the superficiality. Hateful and hating one another, selfishness, greed, jealousy, envy, malice, self-centeredness, those are the characteristics of the life of the world, the state of being in darkness. And according to John, anyone who is not a Christian is in that position. He is in darkness." So to the unbeliever, their realm is darkness, their routine is hateful, and thirdly, their road is unclear. Or you could say confusing or ambiguous, even to them. He says, and does not know where he is going. This person's GPS is broke. They're trying to get from here to there, but they've lost track of where there is. They're so confused about life and the meaning of life and the purpose of life and why they're here in the first place that they're all over the map. Their instrument panel's not working properly. And I was doing some research on this when it comes to aviation. Now, I used to scuba dive years ago, and there's a thing when you're scuba diving where you can get disoriented and you can actually think you're going up when you're going down. And this often leads to people either dying or getting the bends. But the same thing happens in aviation. My brother is a pilot and has an air ambulance service. And there's a thing in aviation called spatial disorientation. It's defined this way. A state of confusion due to misleading information being sent to the brain from various sensory organs, resulting in a lack of awareness of the aircraft position in relation to a specific point of reference. They think they're going up when they're going down, and sometimes they will even accelerate in their effort to overcome their sense that they're going down. There's a sensory confusion. Something is telling them that they need to go this way, and they speed up until they crash and ultimately die. People, according to what John is saying, are born with spiritual disorientation. They are wrong about their true nature. They are wrong about their ultimate purpose in life. They are wrong about the gospel, and they are wrong about what will happen to them when their temporal life comes to an end. They're just in darkness. The road is unclear. Why is the road unclear? Fourthly, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And what I say here is his reasoning is faulty. He doesn't think properly. He doesn't understand eternal truths. When you share the Bible with them, they just don't get it. They might think they get it, but they really don't understand. My dad had a cousin who had a photographic memory. I used to have a photographic memory, but I can't find film anymore, so mine doesn't work like it used to. But I had a cousin, my dad's cousin, my second cousin, who had a photographic memory. He read the Bible once and memorized it. And it only took him a few minutes to read it because he would just look at a page and just keep turning pages. You could ask him anything. You could ask him about the particular Bible he memorized in it. Say on page 827, halfway down the left column, what is it say? And he could just tell you. He memorized the Bible, but he didn't understand it. Why? Because the Bible is clear. There's a spiritual issue. Look at Ephesians 4 with me in chapter 7, in verses 17 through 20. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Paul writes and says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." You catch that? Wow. Unsaved people, their mind is futile, their understanding is dark, they don't have the life of God, there is ignorance in them, their heart is hard, they become callous, they're given to sensuality, they practice all kinds of impurity and greediness. Why? Because as John says in his text, they have been blinded, or it's an aorist tense, past completed action. They were blinded at one time, and it's continuing, it never changed. They claim to see, but they can't see. Spiritual and moral darkness has blinded their eyes, so they cannot see the light. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13:13. "While seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." John 3:19 describes how they gave themselves over because it says, "And men loved the darkness," not the light. They love the darkness. I remember sharing the gospel with a guy many years ago, and after sharing everything, and he says, "I fully understand everything you're saying, and it all makes perfect sense." I said, "Well, then will you give your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?" And he said, "No." I said, "Why not?" He says, "Because I don't want anybody telling me what to do." I said, "You are the most honest pagan I have ever met." Most people want to give all kinds of other rationalizations and things, but you've hit the nail on the head. There is a moral issue here where you love darkness so much, you're not willing to give it up to walk into the light. And you will either change or you will be in darkness for eternity. This is the reality. 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes the fact that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They can read it, they can memorize it, they can listen to it preached, but it doesn't make a bit of sense to them. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 25 and following, read that, where it talks about how God ultimately gives the sinner over to their lusts and then gives them over to a depraved mind to the point that they believe their immorality is actually moral. These are the kind of people that have parades to celebrate their sin. These are the kind of people that devote an entire month to sin. These are the kind of people who love sin and darkness so much that they applaud anyone and everyone else who practices it, even though they'll someday stand before the God of light. And when you go to share the gospel with them and you shine the light on them, they just don't get it. It doesn't make any sense because they can't understand. Just this week, I saw a headline about a progressive California politician who was at the California House. And the headline said that he silently schooled his conservative counterparts when it came to the issue of homosexuality. He said that they were trying to pass all of these laws that were going to inhibit LGBTQ things. And so he said, here was his quote, "I just thought I would now recite what Jesus Christ said about homosexuality." He then stood there silent for 20 seconds and said nothing. Then he said, "Now I defer my position to the House." In other words, I'm done. What was he trying to say? Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. That is the most biblically ignorant statement I've ever heard in my life. Because Jesus inspired the entire Bible. Thus says the Lord. Jesus may not specifically have said those words recorded in the Bible, but Jesus talked about immorality. Jesus talked about marriage between one man and one woman for life. Jesus quoted the Genesis narrative describing that and endorsed that. Jesus discussed about the immorality of premarital sex and adultery. Jesus clearly addressed these issues, and then he did it through his apostles who gave us the revelation of the Word of God that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That politician is in darkness. He is unenlightened, even though he thinks he was enlightened and he schooled his counterparts. He's blind. And the false teachers in John's day were just the same way. They were spiritual. They had this higher knowledge. They had an experience with God. They had new revelation. And yet, while they claimed to love God, they were hating their brothers. And these particular Gnostic heretics did it because they thought they were better than. They believed they had a higher knowledge, and you haven't attained to my knowledge, so I can look down at you. It's almost like the caste system in India. Well, you're a part of this lowest caste system, and you just deserve to die and come back as a slug and then try it again and again and again until you get it right. We, however, have earned our place up here. We have the right to look down on you. All that thinking carries over to so many things, including the abortion issue. James chapter 3, they bless God and curse men created in his likeness, all the while saying that they're spiritual. They put on a good show at church, but behind closed doors, they mentally, emotionally, verbally, and sometimes even physically abuse their spouse and their kids and claim to be a Christian. They rationalize it. They hold bitter grudges against others. They refuse to forgive people who are repentant. And they're blame shifting, blinded to the fact a lifestyle of a lack of love is the greatest indicator of the reality of their heart. How sad. How sad. What does this result in? Does not know where he's going. He claims to be enlightened. He claims to know more than others. He claims to be going to heaven. He doesn't know that he's in fact going to hell. Lloyd-Jones, again in this commentary, said, "The tragedy about the non-Christian is that he is not master of himself or in control of himself. He is governed by his surroundings and circumstances." So the false believer can be characterized, his realm is darkness, his routine is hateful, his road is unclear, and his reasoning is faulty. Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And that was written about religious people in Israel. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Death." Is this serious? That religious people all over the world are on the broad path to destruction? We'll contrast that with those who are in the light in verse 10. And note the chiastic construction. You have 9 and 11 as parallels and 10 in the middle. And what that usually does in a Greek setting is the two in the middle are setting the foundation, outside of the foundation. The middle one is the focal point. And again, John's point is not the folks that have it wrong or going to hell. He's trying to assure the Christian. You're not like that. You're different. There's evidence that you're different, and when you see that evidence, it should encourage you that you are saved. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Titus 3:3 is no longer true of you. This once was true of you, amen? But not anymore. Verses 4 through 7 of Titus 3, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You are no longer foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, practicing malice and envy. You are now regenerated, renewed, justified, made heirs, and heading to heaven." Isn't that good news? All by the grace of God, who didn't just say, "Let there be physical light," at some point in your life, he said, "Let there be spiritual light." And he caused your blind eyes to see. Oh, what a joy. Acts 26:18, Paul was told by the Lord he was going to go to the people to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Colossians 1, "We give thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And Pastor Tom talked last week about 1 Peter 2 saying the same thing. Called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, a true believer is the exact opposite of 1 John 2, 9 and 11. We are different. So let me give you the contrast here on the screen. The false believers on the left, the true believers on the right. False believers' realm is darkness, true believers' realm is light. False believer routine is hateful, true believers' routine is loving. That is the natural flow of your life. That is what happens most of the time. The false believer's road is unclear, ambiguous. They're not sure where they're going and how they're going to get there. The true believer's road is clear. I am on the highway to heaven. Amen? And I know how to get there. I am going on the narrow path through the door, and Jesus is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and I have my way to the heaven secured forever and ever. I know exactly where I'm going. The false believer's reasoning is faulty. The true believer's reasoning is lucid. He understands. He gets it. He thinks clearly. He analyzes things, and he knows. Because the one who, while loving his brother, abides in the light. He dwells in the light. He's at home in the light. I am a new creature. I am a creature of light. And it's normal for me to be in the light. I love the light. I love the law of God. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love you. Get over it. And guess what? There's not a thing you can do about it. Hallelujah, huh? Nothing's going to change it. I don't care how obnoxious you might be. I don't care what you might say about me. I don't care when you say, I wish the pastor was beat up. I don't care. I'm going to love you anyway because it's in my heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in yours too. Oh, what joy to know that we know that we know that where we're going is heaven. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus contrasted the sheep and the goats. And he said to the goats, well, go ahead, you're going to head off into eternal hell. Why? Because when I was poor, you didn't meet my needs. When I needed clothing, you didn't give me clothing. When I was sick, you didn't visit me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they said, Lord, when did we not do this? Lord, we always did things for you. Because when you failed to do it for the least of these, my brethren. In other words, every time you love a brother or sister in Christ, you're loving who? Jesus. You take me out to lunch, you're taking Jesus out to lunch. Hallelujah. Oh, what joy there is. In contrast, 1 John 4:21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Those in the light love their brother with such humility that in the Matthew 25 passage, Jesus says, you go on into my kingdom because when I was sick, you came and met my need. When I needed clothing, you gave it to me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they say, Lord, when did we do that? When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. Wow. We didn't do that to earn heaven. We did that because we were going to heaven, and they are too. You know what? We're going to spend eternity together. We might as well get along, right? You better learn how to love each other right now because you're going to have to be doing it forever and ever. And I got a feeling that the person that you love the least is going to be your roommate for the first 1,000 years. Well, the result is there's no cause for stumbling in him. Two ways. The person who loves and loves and loves as a characteristic pattern of life doesn't cause others to stumble, and they themselves don't stumble. They just keep on trucking right on into the kingdom of heaven. There's no break. Just like Enoch, he walked with God and then he wasn't because God took him. We're going to walk in the light until we are in perfect light with no darkness around us at all. Oh, what a glorious day. Amen? Amen. So let me ask you to slow down with me. Slow down. Be honest. Be willing to take some time today and look deep inside and ask yourself two questions. How are you doing on the moral test? Would you say your life is characterized by obedience to the Word of God? Would you say that you look like Jesus as a normal pattern of life? Is that true of you? That's the test. Then slow down and take the social test. Would you say that publicly and secretly you're enslaved to sin, filled with malice and envy, you're justifying strong feelings of ill will toward others? You're tending not to forgive. You're tending to be bitter and angry and resentful. You make excuses for yourself and you blame others constantly. If that's true, my friend, I just want to say there's hope for you, but you need Jesus. He alone can change you. But on the other hand, are you seeing a growing love for others? A desire to serve, a desire to give, a desire to forgive, and to let go and reconcile and move forward hand in hand. A desire to promote unity and love and encouragement and support in your local church and to give your life to making that church better and giving prayers and finances so the gospel can go out to reach more people who are currently in darkness. If that's growing in you, then my friends, you can rejoice in the fact that the gospel has truly invaded your heart. And you can know that you have eternal life. You don't earn it from that. It's a result of having received that free gift. Father, we pray that we might be those that love, that we might be those characterized by that, that it's, we are in the kingdom of light, and so we live like it. We let our light shine. We start here. We prioritize brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love each other, and we sacrifice for each other, and we meet needs, and we offer to pray, and we go and visit, and we make the phone calls, and we send the texts, and we do everything we can to fulfill the one another's, and we join small groups, and we get into one-on-one discipleship because we want to be those who let the light shine. Jesus, thank you for loving us and giving us the perfect model. May we grow as a church to be more like you. We ask for your name and glory. Amen.